What they're trying to get across is that our second annual talent show is coming up on Saturday the 26th, which is a Saturday evening. And we want you to come and be part of that. We're going to have a good time together, get to showcase our talents and our gifts, and just have a fun together. So that's Saturday the 26th of April, and want to encourage you to be part of that. If you have a talent that you'd like to share, it's not too late to let us know. Please come and be part of that very special evening. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And if you don't have your Bible with you, there's one there in the pew in front of you. And I'll be reading from the New International Version today. Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it, and he will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to gather around your word. And Lord, we know that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training unto righteousness, that the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Lord, do that equipping work in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, a book was written by a noted American historian entitled, When the Cheering Stopped. And it was the story of President Woodrow Wilson and the events leading up and following World War I. When that war was over, Wilson was an international hero. There was a great spirit of optimism throughout the world. And people actually believed that the very last war had been fought, and that the world had finally been made safe for democracy. Well, on his first visit to Paris after the war, Wilson was greeted by cheering mobs. A little unlike our present-day situation, I'm afraid. The same thing was true in England and Italy. In a Vienna hospital, a Red Cross worker had to tell the children that there would be no Christmas presents this year, because of the war. And the children didn't believe her. They said that President Wilson was coming and that everything would be okay. Well, the cheering lasted for about a year, and it gradually began to stop. It turned out that after the war, the political leaders were more interested in their own agenda than they were in lasting peace. And at home, Woodrow Wilson ran into opposition in the United States, and his League of Nations that he was so hopefully about was not ratified. And under the strain of it all, the president's health began to break. He suffered a stroke, and in the next election, his party was defeated. So it was that Woodrow Wilson, a man who barely a year earlier had been heralded a savior, an international hero, came to the end of his days a broken and defeated man. It's a sad story, but one that's not altogether unfamiliar. The ultimate reward for anyone who tries to translate his ideals into reality often ends in frustration and defeat. There are exceptions, of course, but as we look at the pages of history, not too many. Well, in a sense, it happened that same way to Jesus. When he emerged on the public scene, he was an overnight sensation. He would try to go off alone to pray and to be with his disciples. And the people would follow him and congregate around him and mob him. The masses lined the streets as he came to town. And on Palm Sunday, as Kim so pointedly showed us, the streets were packed. and people were waving palm branches and laying their cloaks in front of them as they went, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And in fact, "Jesus, save us now." Great crowds came to hear him preach, and a wave of religious expectation had swept the country because of Jesus. But the cheering didn't last for very long. There came a point when the tide began to turn against him. Oh, you didn't notice it at first. People came to see him, but the old enticement was missing. And the crowds were not as large as they had been. They began to dwindle. And his critics began to publicly attack him. You see, that was something new. Earlier, they'd been afraid to speak out because of the fear of the masses who loved Jesus. But they began to perceive that the crowds had become fickle and were turning on him. And soon that opposition began to snowball. When the religious leaders discovered that they couldn't discredit his moral character, they began to take desperate measures. And before it was all over, a tidal wave that welled up brought Jesus to his knees under the weight of the cross. Well, why? Why did the masses turn so radically against him? How did the shouts of "Hosanna" on Palm Sunday turn to shouts of "Crucify him" 5 days later on Good Friday? And I'm not talking about just the immediate events that led up to that, but the underlying events, the root causes. What were those underlying issues? In the 5 days, it all fell apart. Why? And that's the issue I'd like to concentrate on this morning. Why did the cheering stop? Well, one reason the cheering stopped is that Jesus began to talk more and more about commitment. During this last week of his life, a very interesting scene occurred. And even more significantly, it occurred in full view of all the people. Turn one chapter back in your Bible to Mark chapter 10. And we'll see the story of the rich young ruler. And you're familiar with the story and the dialogue that took place. A rich young ruler comes up and asks Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And after some dialogue, Jesus sees into his heart. And what does he tell him? "Go and sell all you have to the poor. Then come and follow me." And look what the scripture says. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad. Well, the masses were stunned. They were troubled first for a theological reason. You see, they had been raised to believe that God especially blessed rich people. God's blessing was a sign, their riches were a sign that God had blessed them. And yet here Jesus is turning the big money away. I wonder how many churches would do that today. Because we tend to think that people who are wealthy and prominent in society and business are individuals who need to be recruited and cultivated. And yes, they do, but not necessarily for their wealth. We think that their success in the world will translate to success in the church. It bothered the masses to see this rich young man turned away. But they were also bothered for a second reason. You see, prior to this, Jesus' message had been largely one of grace. When the 5,000 were gathered together upon the mountain to hear him teach, and they ran out of lunch, what did Jesus do? Well, he fed them. When a woman who was caught in adultery was brought to Jesus to be stoned, what did he do? He pardoned her and sent her away. The message of his ministry up to that point was grace after grace after grace. But now, his message seems to be changing. The time for miracles is over, he seems to be saying. And the time for commitment is now. It's interesting that in all four Gospels, after Jesus enters Jerusalem, the shouts of "Hosanna" and palm branches, there is not another miracle recorded. On the face of it, that may not seem significant. But when you consider that nearly half of the Gospels is spent on those last 7 days of Jesus' life, where there's no miracles, at least in people's lives, you begin to understand the significance of this. If you don't believe me, open your Bibles and thumb through that last week of Jesus. and see if you can find where Jesus does a miracle like he had done previously. But while there are no miracles recorded in these chapters, what you find is a persistent call to commitment. Again, let's look at Mark chapter 11 and just kind of walk through quickly the events following the triumphal entry. Mark chapter 11. And let's begin with verse 12. In verses 12 to 14 and then in 20 to 26, we have the parable of the fig tree. Jesus stops by a fig tree and finds no figs. And he withers the tree. Why? Because it's not producing any fruit. Jesus demands committed, fruitful lives. Then look down at 15 through 19, where he clears the temple. And Jesus demonstrates that commitment demands that we don't compromise. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 to 12, the parable of the tenants. Without going into the story, Jesus is looking ahead to his own death. His commitment to his Father's will cost him his very life. And our commitment to him may cost us our lives as well. Look at verses 13 to 17 of chapter 12, paying temple taxes to Caesar. Commitment means that we carry out our obligations to the state, but not at the expense of our obligation to God. Again, a focus on commitment. Look at verses 18 to 27, a kind of obscure passage, but it has to do with the question of marriage. Look particularly at verse 24. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God?" Commitment demands that we know God's Word so that we can recognize His power. Look at verses 28 to 34 of chapter 12. The story of the greatest commandment. Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment? And how does he answer? "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind." And the second is this: love your neighbor as yourself. A call to commitment. A call to love God and to love neighbor. Look at verses 41 to 44. The widow's offering. Commitment means giving our all, giving our everything. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 31, signs of the end of the age. And look particularly at verse 13 of chapter 13. 13 says, "But he who stands firm to the end will be saved." Now, is that a commentary on commitment or what? The pastor tells a story that occurred several years ago when he was on a campus of a Christian college, and he was talking to a group of students who had expressed, now get this, they all had expressed interest in full-time Christian service, and particularly in the parish ministry. And when the pastor asked which ones were definitely going to go into the parish ministry, only one raised their hand. And one young lady spoke up and said, "I have a problem with your use of commitment. That sounds very binding and restricting." And the pastor of this church concludes with this thought: "The church of today has become an institution in which even belief in God is optional or peripheral. Marketing techniques for a multiple option institution have replaced response to the gospel of Jesus Christ as the means of membership enlistment. The basic appeal is to a self-defined need rather than a radical call to discipleship. The church's mission, all too often, is to meet its members' perceived needs rather than to serve God's need for a redeemed, reconciled, and healed world." You see, our concept of consumerism has crept into the church. To recruit persons and to be a marketable institution, we think that we need to be able to say, "Look at what our church can offer you." It becomes a smorgasbord rather than a call to commitment. In this atmosphere of a sorority rush party, talk of discipleship is muted. Discipleship means knowing who Jesus is and following the salvation that has been made known to us in his teaching, in his death, and his resurrection, and his presence. Commitment means after the shouts of Hosanna, we walk to Golgotha carrying the cross of suffering. I would suggest to you that when the rich young ruler walked away sorrowfully that day, he wasn't the only one. I think that it's safe to assume that a host of uncommitted people who were there in the crowd walked away from him also. Because Jesus was no longer talking about grace. He was talking about commitment. He was talking about the other side of the coin when it comes to the Christian life. Grace on one side and commitment to another. The cheering began to stop when Jesus began to start talking about commitment. Well, secondly, the cheering stopped when Jesus dared to suggest that all people were worth loving. Look what happens on Palm Sunday. Again, in your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 21. And let's take a look at Matthew's account of this event. Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 14. It's when Jesus goes to the temple and drives the money changers out. Then, after the temple had been emptied, he invites the lame and the poor and the sick and the outcasts into the temple. He dares them to bring them into the church, those whom we would refer to today as those seedy street people. By Jesus, that's not the way to influence friends and people. By bringing in all these people in this way, he's saying that all people have access to God. It's his way of saying that this is what the kingdom of God is going to be like. I can't help but notice the chain of events as Jesus comes to Jerusalem. The ones who are constantly making reference to Jesus' messiahship are who? They're the disenfranchised. They're the outcasts. They're the ones who have no power, at least in the religious circles. On the way to the capital city, a poor beggar cries out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And what was the response of the crowd? Do you remember? They rebuked him and told him to keep quiet. Then Jesus makes his triumphal entry into the city, and there are shouts of "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But look at who it is in the temple who's yelling out the proclamation. Matthew 21 says, it's the children. It's the children who get under the skin of the Pharisees. Look at verses 14 to 16. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read," and here he quotes from Psalm chapter 8, "from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise." The point is this, that time and time again, it's the powerless in society who recognize Jesus for who and what he is. Those who have the power resist him. Tom Cole emailed me an email this last week. Great story called A Living Bible. And let me share the story with you. The story goes like this. His name was Bill. He has wild hair, wears a t-shirt with holes in it, jeans, and no shoes. This was literally his wardrobe for his entire 4 years of college. He was brilliant, a little esoteric, and very, very bright. He became a Christian while attending college. And across the street from the campus is a well-dressed, very conservative church. They want to develop a ministry to the students, but they aren't sure how to go about it. One day, Bill decides to go to that church. He walks in with no shoes, wearing jeans, his holy t-shirt, and wild hair. The service has already started, and so Bill starts down the aisle looking for a seat. The church is completely packed, and he can't find a seat. And by now, people are looking at him and are feeling a bit uncomfortable. But no one says anything. Bill gets closer and closer to the pulpit, and he realizes that there are no seats. So he plops himself down upon the carpet and sits cross-legged right in front of the pastor. Although perfectly acceptable behavior in a college fellowship, nothing like that had ever been seen before in that church. And by now, people were really uptight, and there was tension in the air. And about this time, the minister realizes that from way in the back in the church, one of the deacons is slowly making his way toward Bill. Now, this deacon is in his early 80s, has silver gray hair and a three-piece suit. A godly man, very elegant, very dignified, very courtly. And he walks with a cane in his hand as he starts walking toward the boy. And everyone says to themselves, you can't blame him for what he's going to do to that young man. How can you expect a man of his age and his background to understand some college kid sitting on the floor? Well, it takes a long time for the man to reach the boy. The church is utterly silent except for the clicking of the man's cane. All eyes are focused on him. You can't even hear anyone breathing. What's the minister to do? He can't preach until the deacon does what he has to do. And now they see this elderly man drop his cane on the floor, and with great difficulty, he lowers himself and sits down next to Bill and worships with him so that he won't have to worship alone. Everyone chokes with emotion. When the minister gains control, he says, what I'm about to preach, you'll never remember. What you have just seen, you will never forget. Be careful how you live, because you may be the only Bible that some people will ever read. You see this young man, powerless from the world's perspective, powerless from the church's standpoint, recognized and worshiped Jesus. Why did the cheering stop? Because on Palm Sunday, Jesus opened the doors of the church to everyone. It angered some people then, and it would anger some people now, unfortunately. Well, finally, I would suggest to you that the cheering stopped because Jesus began to talk more and more about the cross. In the early part of his ministry, Jesus' focus was on the kingdom of God. And the masses wanted to hear about it, especially because they didn't understand what the kingdom of God was all about. For them, the kingdom of God was the restoration of Israel to the days of King David's glory. But increasingly, Jesus began to talk about sacrifice and death on a cross. In John's Gospel, the account of the triumphal entry is followed by a conversation with his disciples, Andrew and Philip. Again, in your Bibles, turn to John chapter 12, beginning with verse 23. John 12, beginning with verse 23. The hour has come, Jesus replied, for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. Jesus is talking about the cross, the fact that he is going to give his life for the world, and that he expects his followers to do the same. In another place, Jesus said it this way, whoever would come after me must deny himself and do what? Take up his cross and follow me. The expectation is not only one of commitment, but of sacrifice, even one's own life. The story is told of the Pee Wee baseball game. When the young boy got to the plate, he looked over at his coach, and the coach sign gave him all kinds of signs, one which was the bunt sign, the sacrifice sign. He then promptly proceeded to take three big swings at the ball and struck out. The coach ran up to him and said, Didn't you see me give you the signal to sacrifice? Yes, the boy replied, but I didn't think you really meant it. And isn't that what so often we say to God? Yes, Lord, I heard all about that sacrifice, but I didn't really think that you meant it. The cross emphatically says yes, Jesus did mean it. And Jesus lived it. In the garden on the night before he was crucified, he had that conversation with his Heavenly Father. Lord, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. And then in a spirit of obedience and acquiescence to God's will, he bows his head and said, "Lord, whatever it is you want for me, your will be done." Knowing full well that that act was leading to sacrifice, a death on a cross. Friends, Palm Sunday is more than a lovely story about Jesus riding into the town on a donkey amidst palm branches and folks waving and cheering, crying, "Hosanna." It's a reminder that our faith in Christ demands commitment. Commitment in our work push. Living for Him in a manner that draws attention to our Savior. You remember that story or that quote I quoted last Sunday, and I think it's worth quoting again by Dorothy Blake. She said, "To be a witness does not consist in engaging people in propaganda or even stirring people up, but by being a living mystery. It means to live in such a way that one's life would not make sense if God did not exist." To the people that you work with, or that you go to school with, or that you live next door to you, sense something different about your life because of your commitment to Christ. It means commitment in our homes. Our commitment to Christ enables our marriages to make it through those difficult periods. It gives us the patience and wisdom to be able to deal with our children. It causes our homes to be a refuge, an oasis, a breath of fresh air in a lost and a dying world. Commitment to Christ affects our actions, our ethics, our language, our entertainment, our worldview, our values. It touches every area of our life, or at least it ought to. Friends, what's your commitment level today? Palm Sunday is a reminder that faith in Christ that demands that we love all people, even the unlovely. What would our response be if that long-haired gentleman walked into our sanctuary and down that front row, long hair, holy t-shirt, no shoes, and then sat right in front? How would we respond? How do we respond to the unlovely that are in our lives? Those folks whom other people don't recognize, but who need the touch of the love of God. How do you demonstrate the love of Christ? And Palm Sunday is also a reminder that the Christian faith is about sacrifice. It's about the cross. Aren't we grateful as God's people for the sacrifice that God made on our behalf in His Son, Jesus Christ? The scary part is what the Apostle Paul demands from us. Ephesians 5:1, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us." How do He love us? By going to the cross. You see, Palm Sunday is a reminder that our lives are a life of sacrifice, a life of going to the cross. What would that look like if we truly lived that out in our workplace and in our homes and in our schools? The title of this message this morning was entitled, "When the Cheering Stopped." And I would submit to you that the cheering stopped in regard to Jesus' ministry for a number of reasons, not the least of which that it was God's plan for the cheering to stop and for things to happen the way that they did. Unlike Woodrow Wilson, Jesus' life didn't end in tragedy, but in triumph. The cheering stopped, but it was only for a moment. The cheering stopped on Palm Sunday because of Jesus' focus on commitment, His focus on loving all people, even the unlovely, and His focus on the cross. But the story doesn't end there, and that's the exciting part of Holy Week. It concludes on Easter morning with an empty tomb and the resurrection and the promise of eternal life. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, we're very grateful for this day in our Christian history. Lord, for the reminder of who Jesus is, that He really is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and that we have the right and the privilege to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord." But underlying it all, Father, we know that it's a reminder that the Christian life is one of commitment, one of loving all people, one of sacrifice, even death on a cross. So, Father, as we go through the events of this week, remind us of those things. Teach us all over again what it means to be your people and your disciple. Help us to know how to be that aroma of God and fragrance of Christ to a lost and a dying world. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.